expensive. And it's very high right now. This is inflation like we haven't seen in decades. Now, some of us are old enough to remember, you know, the recession. Speaking of economic things, a recession, which technically, according to the standard definition, we apparently are already in. But there are people, I guess, suggesting that it's not actually the case or whatever the motivations. Some of us recall the recession back about 14 years ago, something like that, 13, 14 years ago. Others of us recall the really big, one back in the early 80s and the inflation and other situations in the 1970s. And, some of us, the longer we can live, the more experience we have to draw on. Some of these things affect, one person more than another person. But these things are stressful, and maybe they're affecting you. And so we also have what the news of flight disruptions. Have you heard of it all, the flight cancellations and the problems with getting pilots and crews to the airplanes and the weather? And then they're still trying to get airplanes and people back into service after the shutdowns. And it's very rough and bumpy. And some of you here have been affected, had your travel disrupted, by flight problems, which are very common right now. And of course, we can also look at the news. Taiwan, China, enough said, right? Threats and threats of war or military action. And where is all this going to lead in a few more months? And also, speaking of action, how about Ukraine and the invasion there? And things are moving into a new stage, but it's still very bad. And did you see the report that there's talk of maybe North Korea sending some of its soldiers over to help Russia? Russia's looking for more soldiers. They're running out. And so North Korea might now send thousands or tens of thousands of its soldiers to participate in the Ukraine war. Seriously? But there's talk about that. We can't rule it out. Crazier things have happened. And we also look, if you're looking at the news, Israel and some of the people on the Gaza Strip are going at it again. This happens regularly, and maybe we don't feel stressed about that. But there's a lot going on in the news. And how is this all going to affect us? And these other things. Will it pull some of us in or our country into some of these military actions? Things like that have happened before. Could it happen now? Possibly. And of course, you take the current political environment. It's a good thing we have a political environment in our country which is not stressful and which is very balanced and respectful to all sides of the ideological spectrum, right? No, it's not very balanced right now. It's more polarized than it's been in a long time. And so if we're asking questions on that, maybe some of the things that are happening we love, other things we do not love at all, and maybe both. Where is that going to come out in a few more months or a few more years? You want some more news? How's your favorite sports team doing? Maybe that's good, but maybe that's also tragic, but there's always good news, there's always bad news, but it seems like right now there's an extra dose of bad news in the world. And this is not the first time there has been extra bad news, nor will it be the last time. But these things happen. There's something going on right now for the Jewish community. There's a holiday. The holiday is not really the word to use. Did you know that last night began the observance at sundown last night of Tisha B'Av? Have we heard of that one? There's Passover, there's Pentecost, there's the Feast of Tabernacles, which they call Sukkot. There's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, things like that. There's Rosh Hashanah, the New Year. Have you heard of Tisha B'Av? That's not one of the more famous ones. It's not mentioned in the Bible. Do you know what it is? What is Tisha B'Av? It is one day of the year. And the name Tisha B'Av literally means the ninth day of the month of Av, like the 14th of February, the ninth of Av. That's one of the Hebrew months on the Hebrew calendar. Okay, what happens on the ninth of Av? What happens on Tisha B'Av? Well, what is it? I'm glad you're asking. Because historically and coincidentally, and maybe just, you know, traditionally in some cases, various disasters have fallen on the Jewish people on this date in their history. And some of it can be documented, other, you know, some of it is, well, maybe not exactly on the day, and others we don't know for sure. But the ninth day of Av on the Hebrew calendar, which is today, right now, several things happened in Jewish history, some of which you and I have heard of. And coincidentally or not, a number of disasters over the centuries have all taken place on this day. And it's observed from sundown last night when the new day begins on the Jewish calendar, and the day ends, the observances end tonight at sundown, when it now becomes the 10th of Av. So what happened on the 9th of Av in history? Well, one thing that happened that we can document, apparently, is the first temple was destroyed in Jerusalem by the Babylonians in the year 586 BC. There's wars of Babylonians, they captured Jerusalem, and the Bible mentions that the Babylonians, after they captured Jerusalem, they came in and they burned the temple up and destroyed the city. Not in the heat of the moment, after the battle had finished, after they captured Jerusalem. They wanted to teach the Israelites, the people of Judah, a lesson. And so on the 9th of Av, the temple was burned by Babylon. That's a disaster. Of course, they come back later and rebuild a second temple, don't they? They did. And then Herod the Great renovated and rebuilt that, and the Temple of Jesus time is still the second temple. Grand, glorious, we know a lot about the temple from Jesus' time. Jesus and the apostles were in there. And yet, the Romans destroyed that temple, guess when? On the same day in the year 70 AD. The temple was burned both times on the same day in history, the 9th of Av on the Hebrew calendar. And so that's disaster enough right there, isn't it? And of course, in Jerusalem, the Jews have the Western Wall. It used to be called the Wailing Wall. They don't really use that term anymore. But it's a place of worship, but for a long time, it was a place to go and remember the burning of the destruction of the temples. And on this day, at the Western Wall of Jerusalem, it's packed. People there remembering the destruction of both temples on the same day, on Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av. This painting shows a scene of the Roman destruction of the temple in the New Testament era, near 70. And we actually have found evidence of that. See that pile of rocks on the ground? That was part of the temple complex in Jesus' time, from the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles. That street is a street that was existing when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in the year 70. You can go there today and walk on that street. And those stones were pushed off of the Temple Mount by the Romans when they destroyed everything. And the archaeologists dug all it up and left that pile of stones there as a monument to the second temple, the one from Jesus' time that was destroyed. Those are stones from. We can go there and you can even crawl on them if you want. You gotta touch them. These are stones from the temple buildings that Jesus and the apostles saw. And they were destroyed and pushed off into this valley and landed on the road. And along that wall back there is the side of the Temple Mount. Look at this. Those are the remains of little shops on the bottom right below the Temple Mount, where they may have changed money, sold you animals or birds to sacrifice, or sold you other things. It's a shopping area. And you see those big rocks when the Romans destroyed everything? They pushed off the rubble of the temple, and it landed on top of these little shops and destroyed them. Of course, people who owned these shops or worked in them had probably already been killed or fled for their lives. But and you see how the street, the cracks on the ground from the weight of these stones. This is the Roman destruction we're seeing right here in the year 70. It happened on the 9th of Av, this day back in the year 70. This stone, you see the Hebrew inscription? That inscription says the place to blow the trumpet. This was on top of the mountain, and when the priests would announce the Sabbath day or announce the Passover, they would stand up on top, right in front of that stone, and blow their long silver trumpets, and the entire city could hear. A beautiful sound in its time, and now it's just a broken rock on the bottom. And you can see some of the designs. Look at the beautiful designs carved into the temple buildings. It wasn't just smooth stones. They actually made it artistic. Here's another one. But all destroyed. And the Jews are remembering this event today on every year. Okay, what else happened on the 9th of Av besides the two temples? Well, about 65 years later, after the second temple was destroyed, there's another Jewish war, and it's the final stronghold of the Jews fell to the Romans in a second rebellion on the same day. And that's when the Jews consider their second attempt to fight off the Romans, to revolt, to have been defeated. When their last stronghold fell, in that war, about 500,000 Jews were killed in about 6 or 7 years. That's incredible. And the Jews remember that. They consider this the day when that war really ended. The fighting went on a few places afterwards, but their last stronghold fell on the 9th of Av in the year 135 AD. According to tradition, this one isn't as well documented, but there's a tradition that it was on this day also when the 12 spies that went to spy out Canaan. There's a tradition. This is the day they came back and 10 of them said, "We can't do it." And that's when Israel was condemned to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Again, we don't know that this was the day from the Bible. There's a tradition. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. This is the day someone decided to associate with that very fateful decision from the 9th of Av. So they lament all these terrible things that happened on this day. Here's another one. This we can kind of document, according to at least the sources. I don't know how strong this is, but it's close enough to count. Some of these were around the 9th of Av rather than on. But in the year 1290 AD, England expelled all Jews from the country. Didn't want them there. And then a few years later, in France expelled all of its Jews in the year 1306. In 1492, a few months, the same year that Columbus sailed out to discover the Americas for Europe, Spain expelled all of its Jews, Queen Isabella, King Ferdinand. And so all of these expulsions where Jews have to go and find somewhere else to live and only bring what they can carry, they all happened around the 9th of Av in those years. There's even evidence that possibly in the Holocaust of World War II, the Nazis met to create what they call the final solution to the Jewish problem. And that's where the real Holocaust began. That decision was documented as being decided, guess which day, the 9th of Av. So the Jews associate a lot of things with today. Tisha B'Av, but it's not even one that most of us have heard of. I never heard of it until I was over in Israel on a dig, and some of the Jews took off the day to go and observe this holiday. Not all the Jews do. Some don't, but many do. But how do you observe it? What do you do on Tisha B'Av? What do you do on the 9th of Av if you're Jewish and want to observe it? You don't celebrate it. You observe it. It's not a holiday. It's a day of mourning. It's a day of sorrow. It's not a holiday. What do you do? Observant Jews, they fast for the entire day, all 24 hours. No food, no drink. It's a sign of mourning. They go for a day, don't even drink water. Jews also, in the synagogues that night, they come together and they read through the entire book of Lamentations. What was Lamentations written for? The book of Lamentations? It was written to mourn, to express sorrow over the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. The first big event that I mentioned on the 9th of Av, Lamentations was written to lament, to mourn that event. And so they read the whole book. And some Jews, the morning, the next morning, if they get up, if they don't already stay up all night, some stay up all night. But they come together and also read the book of Job, a book with a message about suffering and remaining faithful and accepting whatever it is the Lord allows us to suffer without rejecting him. And in general, Jews avoid doing anything that might be considered enjoyable that day because it's a day of mourning. So you don't do anything that you might want to do. That includes Bible study. The Jews, except for reading these books, Jews don't study the Bible. because Bible study should be considered an enjoyable activity. So they abstain from that. They pray, they lament, they read these books, they read other poetic works they've written with similar messages, but they don't eat or drink anything, they don't study, they don't watch TV, they don't do anything recreational. The observables don't, because it is a day to mourn. And only that, they dedicate the entire day for that. So, we're in the middle of it right now. It lasts until sundown this evening. Why did I mention all this? Why talk about Tisha B'Av? I want to talk about three things we can learn from it, because what's the book everyone reads? The Book of Lamentations. When's the last time we had a class on the Book of Lamentations? I have never taught the Book of Lamentations. Never. Have any of you ever taught the Book of Lamentations? Maybe I should say that, maybe like a class or something, but how many of us have sat through a class on the Book of, or a series of classes on the Book of Lamentations? I'm curious. Has anyone done that? I have not done that. Okay. Why is that? We studied Jeremiah, we studied the Kings, maybe we studied Isaiah or some of the other prophets. We've studied the history books about the destruction. We've read Kings and Chronicles that talk about the destruction. We've talked about Jesus' prophecy of the Romans destroying it all. Why don't we read the Book of Lamentations? I think a big part of the reason is because it is a lament. It's a book of sorrow. It's not a book written to give a happy ending, as we would think of it. It's a book written expressly to communicate sorrow and loss. It's a book with tears in mind. Why would we read something like that? Especially on our side of Jesus. For us, Jesus, the gospel, it's a message of hope. Our view that we often take is persecution. But we endure persecution because, hey, oh, heaven, Jesus suffered, but he rose. We suffer, we're going to rise. So if we just express sorrow and lament, it's like we're not given the whole story. Isn't that kind of maybe how we think of it? And yet, the Spirit preserved the Book of Lamentations as an expression of mourning. Because there is a time for everything, isn't there? Ecclesiastes, a time to mourn. It's not wrong to mourn. There's a time for it. There's a time to rejoice, and there's a time to not rejoice, but to mourn. And I think one thing that at least Christians, most Christians, or a lot of Christians may struggle with is finding a biblical way to express mourning and sorrow. It's interesting, a lot of Christians have difficulty with sorrow and loss. For many of us, our faith stumbles, our faith may waver. Why does God allow bad things to happen? Why am I suffering this? Or why is this family suffering this? Why is my loved one having to go through this? And a lot of us get stuck on those questions, and some of us respond with a weakening of our faith or a distancing of ourselves from God. And yet, maybe books like Lamentations can help with that. Because here we have destruction and loss and death, not just the guilty people, but innocent people. And yet, we have full expressions of sorrow and tears and descriptions of what's happening in the heart. And yet, in the end, it's in the Bible, and most may believe the author is Jeremiah. If it wasn't Jeremiah, it was someone who's clearly looking for faith, though. I'm going to share that in just a second. How do we go through sorrow and loss and suffering and have our faith be strong and maybe even stronger? How can that pull us closer to God, especially when it touches close to home, when it directly impacts us or someone we love? I think Lamentations and books like that are a good starting point. We're not going to read the entire Book of Lamentations. For the time we have left, I want to look at three things we can learn from the Book of Lamentations. Just starting. Well, the day of Tisha B'Av, a day of mourning for the Jewish people, We mourn, I guess, in a sense, every first day of the week. We remember Jesus' crucifixion, how God had to come down, leave heaven, and suffer like one of us and die like one of us so that we can have a chance, because we have messed things up so badly. And yet, how do we always look at the Lord's Supper, though? The story doesn't end with him dying. The story ends with resurrection and hope. And maybe in a sense, the Jewish story did too. Of course, the second temple, the temple that was destroyed by the Romans, has never been rebuilt from the Jewish perspective. It has from our perspective. We are the final temple. We are the living stones of that temple. But how do so many Jewish people look at that as a loss from almost 2,000 years ago, and still it's not been replaced, and keep their faith and hope that it will be? One thing we can learn from Lamentations is that tragedy comes from sin. It does not come from God. And maybe we intellectually know that, but sometimes it's hard to remember that. We see tragedy. How can God allow this to happen? Why does God let someone suffer? We're tying the suffering and the sorrow with God. That's misplaced. Sorrow and suffering come from sin. God is not the cause. He's the solution. He is the one that gives us hope. But the suffering and the tragedy, they come from sin. One way or the other, they come from sin. Some of us no doubt read about that accident a couple days ago in Los Angeles, where a nurse in her 30s blew through a red light at a very high rate of speed and hit another vehicle, and the whole family died. Why did that happen? They're still investigating why the accident, what caused it. But God didn't cause that. Someone somewhere made a bad decision, a sinful decision, that's responsible for that on some way, somewhere. Most likely, right? We'll see what they come out with on that. They're charging the nurse, so apparently they think there is wrongdoing. Tragedy ultimately comes from sin. My sin, the sin of someone else that affects me, and that's just the reality of sin. Why does sin affect innocent people? It shouldn't. Why does sin cause innocent people to suffer, including children? Well, I don't know why, but then in another sense, I think we do know why. Because it's sin. And sin is a horrible thing. And if we try to lighten the definition of sin, then maybe it seems, you know, so unfair. Why should it affect? And the answer, maybe in the most basic way, is it affects innocent people because it's a horrible thing. Horrible things do horrible things. Horrible decisions, horrible things have horrible consequences. By definition, that's why innocent people suffer, because sin is horrible. And we have such a tendency to try to redefine it or to lighten it and make it less horrible than it is. It's horrible. And so it produces all sorts of tragedies, including among innocent people. And that's why it's such a horrible thing. And that's why it took God himself intervening and coming down to become one of us to get rid of it. That's what it took. No small thing. It took the ultimate thing. What else could get rid of such a horrible thing like sin? Only God himself, only his direct intervention could do anything. What does Lamentations mention to us? Chapter 1, verse 18. Everything's destroyed. So many people have died. And the author says, the Lord, why did he let this happen? No, the Lord is in the right. I rebelled against his word. And that's a good reminder. We're tempted to blame God or to question God unfairly as to why tragedy exists or why tragedy affects the people it does. Tragedy comes from sin. The Lord's in the right. We're the ones who rebel. We're the ones who make sinful choices, foolish choices, flawed decisions that create these tragedies. Not the Lord. Chapter 4 of Lamentations, verses 13 and 14. What does the author tell us? All the terrible things that have happened. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. Prophets and priests who did horrible things. This is why these things happened. They wandered blind the streets. They were so defiled with blood, no one was able to touch their garments. The filthiness, the corruption was so horrid. That's why this happened. This was for those people. Look at the tragedies and think what the real root reasons are for them, the sins involved. And we probably come to things like this eventually. Sin is what produces tragedy. A second thing we can learn from Lamentations. It is confession and repentance that restore a broken relationship with God. Not just me feeling bad. Confessing and repenting, turning away from that behavior. Lamentations 5, verse 21, the author says, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old." Calling out to the Lord for restoration, not blaming God, acknowledging the tragedies come from sin, and realizing that there is hope of restoration. If we call upon the Lord, what did Jesus say? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what are they calling? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may be restored, like in the days of old. Heal us that we may be healed. Restore us that we may be restored. It reminds what James says in chapter 5, verse 16. James tells us, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Speaking of spiritual healing, the healing from sin. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. That's a famous thing to quote. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, as in the translation in English. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. What's that talking about? Is it talking about, if I pray for this job, hey, prayer is powerful, I'm going to get it. I pray to have a large family, if that's what I want, hey, my fervent prayer, boom. That's not the context he's talking about here, though. Maybe those things could happen, but it's not as if prayer is like a vending machine. You just put your prayer coins in and get whatever you want. The Bible doesn't talk about it like that. But what's it talking about here? What's the context? Healing and restoration. The filthiness of sin, the weight of it, the horrible nature and the horrible impact it has. And the problems we may carry on our conscience for years. The consequences of sinful decisions we've made. The impact on ourselves, the impact on other people. And the horror, the brokenness we feel is so heavy. And yet, confess our sins to one another and pray. And let the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. To heal. To heal from the horrifying things that sin does. To heal us. To heal our relationship to our God. Do you ever feel like the things you've done, the things I've done, do we ever feel that maybe we have a hard time feeling forgiven because the consequences have affected ourselves and maybe the consequences have affected someone else in permanent ways? And even though we have been forgiven by God, we still feel that. Our conscience still feels burdened. Read this verse again. And read Lamentations. Acknowledging the sin, but restoration, even from that kind of destruction, even from those kinds of consequences, restoration happens because our God is powerful. And our prayer through him is powerful. It can heal and restore. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, we acknowledge, we're humble, we're not trying to hold back or withhold, we're open. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do we believe that? The final thing for this morning, what do we learn from Lamentations? God, in his rich mercy, has a future for you and for me. He's not done with us. In Lamentations, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple's burned, he's done. And yet, as so many of the prophets say, Lamentations also says, God's not done. This is not the end of the story. One of the best parts of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 19 and after. Look what the author says. Remember my affliction, my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it. This bowed down within me. That brokenness we can't forgive ourselves for. But though my soul continually remembers it, and it's bowed down and broken and damaged, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Just read that and digest it. Isn't that such a rich expression of hope from someone who is in a position to have none? Everything's gone. So many affected permanently, consequences lasting the rest of my life and beyond. And yet, hope, restoration. The Lord wasn't finished with his people. The Lord wasn't done. Though some could not have imagined how that same city and a new temple would be built just three generations later or less. About three generations later. Imagine that. What kind of things can the Lord do in our lives? Whether even if we don't have our temples and our things rebuilt in our lifetime, what brokenness and what consequences and what damage can be healed and strengthened and repaired and restored, even within me, much less without me? If we turn to him and call on his name, as we've been talking about, that's the lesson. Hope this benefits in some way. There's so much more we could take from Lamentation, but three things to remember for this morning. Tragedy comes from sin, not God. The confession and repentance, calling to God, restore that broken relationship. And God in his mercy is not finished with you and me yet. No matter how broken or completely lost we may come to feel, there is hope. There is a future. And that is the message of Lamentations, and that is the message of biblical mourning. There is a time to mourn, to express the sorrow, to let it out, to find words, to find feelings, to acknowledge it. Let you remember that even in the book of sorrow, Lamentations, the book of lament, God's not finished yet. There's hope. And it comes by turning to him, by confessing and repenting, so our relationship may be restored in every way. And God can rebuild and use us, not only to rebuild ourselves, but use us to help build others and restore other relationships. Whether it's a Jewish day of observance or not, may God use us and use his power in us to heal and to repair and to bring hope, especially when some, or even us, may feel there is none. Thank you, and may God bless us all.